I want to talk to you tonight about the victorious arm of the Lord. So we're in Isaiah chapter 63 tonight, and I looked at these passages and I realized they are connected to our previous time together where the Bible said, "Behold, the arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save." Well, he picks up the second half of that particular message in these verses before us. And I'm going to give you three things. I'll give them to you now. You can look for them. All right? The first thing is, he's going to tell us tonight in chapter 63 and 64 about the fact that the Lord is coming again. And that is very neat. So you're going to get in on a little bit of that. The Lord is coming again. And that is especially significant for the Jews who missed him the first time. You know, God's a God of the second chances. The second thing we're going to see is the Lord is calling out a church. Now, isn't that interesting? Right smack dab in the center of Isaiah, or actually toward the end of Isaiah, he affirms the fact that he's calling out a church. The word church is ekklesia in the Greek. It means to be called out. And that's what he's doing. He's calling out a church. And thirdly, we're going to see in the last chapter, the Lord will create a new city. And that is very, very cool, because the first time he went around this block with Israel, they blew it. Israel and Jerusalem specifically never did get to shine as God would have them shine. They never did get to represent. So let your eye fall down to chapter 63 and we will begin. The Bible says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his appearing, traveling in his greatness of his strength." The answer is come back. It says, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." So what we're seeing right out of the gate here is a picture of an observer noticing somebody coming in the distance, and he's awesome. He is mighty to save. He is an awesome person. He has glorious appearance. He has glorious apparel. It begs the question, who is this? And the answer comes back, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." None other than our God. None other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. He says in verse 2, another question, not only who is this, he says, "Why?" Wherefore means why. "Why art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" So there's the second question. First question, who is this? Second question, why are your garments red? And he answers that question. Verse 3, he says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." Now, some neat things going on right here all over the place. It just pops when you see it. This is very cool. First of all, he says, "Why are your garments dyed red?" He answers the question really in the first line of verse 3. "I have," that's past tense, you see, "I have trodden the winepress alone." He's saying redemption is accomplished. The garments are dyed. They're completely red. So he makes a distinction between the first part of verse 3 and the second part where he says, "For I will." I have trodden. My garments are dyed. They are red. He said, "I will tread out." He's showing us his first coming in the first part, his second coming in the second part. Because the second part says, "I will tread them," meaning the enemies of the Lord, and the enemies of Israel, really, because he's coming to deliver them, "in mine anger. I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be," see the future tense, "shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my garments." Now, we see it even more starkly, next verse. "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Now, earlier in the book, we saw this very concept in chapter 61, verse 2, where he uses those very concepts of the day of the Lord, the year, and he talks about the day of vengeance and sets it over against the year of his redeemed. Because what he's doing is he's pointing out that it will be momentary. You see, when he comes and he comes again, which is what the heading of our passages are, he comes again to deliver Israel. Israel is on the brink of destruction. You know how cool that is? We're looking at the whole world turning, everybody's turning their eyes to Israel. We got Barack Obama talking about stuff about Israel. We got the Palestinians. We got the Iranians. We got commentators. They're talking about Iran actually getting nuclear weapons. We've got commentators on Fox News talking about how Israel probably will strike first. Because if they think they've got any kind of nuclear capability, they'll strike first. We're this close, man. It's like just kind of on the edge. And the Bible says he's going to come again. And when he comes, it's going to be the day of his vengeance. And it'll be vengeance against all the nations that hated him and hated his people. Israel has been a millstone on the back of people throughout history. You've had the times of the Gentiles. And now it's going to come down to an end. And God will put the Gentiles aside and begin to work with Israel again in the tribulation. That's what we have before us. He says, I will come again. In essence, he's saying, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered, verse 5, that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. Again, this is the concept that was back in chapter 61, verse 2. He wondered, the idea of having a trembling, an astonishment, a destitution. What in the world is the... There's nobody. There's nobody doing it right. There's nobody representing me. And he wondered. And he says, nobody was there. And he says, so therefore, what is he going to do? Mine own arm shall bring salvation. Not only did his own arm need to bring salvation for Israel in the Old Testament times and history, but there will be a point where his own arm will bring salvation for them when all seems lost for Israel, who will embrace a false Messiah and then realize they have been duped, and then they will turn to the true Messiah and be converted in a day. Verse 6 says, and I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I love that. It's just a quick synopsis of six verses. I've got dyed garments. Salvation is accomplished. I will stain these same garments with the blood of mine enemies. Look at what he's saying. Powerful stuff before you and me. But when he says in verse 6, I will make them drunk in my fury, I love that too, because when you think about all of the nations of the earth coming to the battle of Armageddon, thinking they have some chance against God Almighty, right? No way! His great brilliance, his fire, his lightning, his countenance, in a moment, with one word, boom, done, over. But the Bible says he's going to make them drunk. There will be a momentary drunkenness. You know, what that means is he's going to disorient them, something fierce. All of those armies, all arraigned, you know, we've seen it time and again in the Bible, where they would get together and they would come against Israel or something. And what would happen is somehow God would discomfit them, like with Gideon, and they would all start slaying each other. Just like with Jehoshaphat going down into the valley. They all started slaying each other. Drunkenness. People just stumbling. Nobody knowing which way is what. Where do we go? Do we go that way or this way? I will make them drunk in my fury. Because he's a mighty God. He's the victorious arm of the Lord revealed. Now what is interesting, he assures them out of the gate, this is true. I am coming again. But the remainder of chapter 63 and into chapter 64, he actually shows how Israel is going to get a clue. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, this is not him speaking anymore. Remember, he says, I that speaketh in righteousness. Now, that's not him anymore. Now, there's a new speaker. And he says, I will make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Now, the word loving kindness is a very huge Old Testament word. Loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, and it means a covenantal love that is dependent all on the one who made the covenant. We see it in its clarity when he made an agreement with Abraham that I will bless you, they that bless you I will bless, they that curse you I will curse, and he made a deep sleep come upon Abraham, and the Bible says he had, before he had that sleep, had taken animals, cut them in half, and separated a path in midst of their halves, and the Bible says a great sleep fell on Abraham, and when he was there, a great dread came upon him, and he saw a bright lamp, a fire comes down, and went through, and he says, I will be with you, I will make your son, and usually in a covenant like that, two men put hands together, walk between the pieces together. And what it was saying was, let either one of us that breaks this covenant be cut in half like these animals. But God said, you just sit over there, Abraham, I got this. That's hesed love. He's got your back. It's covenantal. It's the loving kindness of God. He's committed to them. And this writer says, I will praise God for His loving kindness. And he's doing this because what happens is, it's almost like a picking up of lost information. Because Israel is so in the dark, so blinded, and they're going to complain to God about that in the passage before us. But what's happened here is the writer says he is going to remember and make mention of his loving kindness. Verse 8, he says, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. In other words, he's saying, I've made a covenant, and therefore, surely they won't prove me false. See, God's commitment, His love, His loving kindness is that He will see to it that they prosper in the end, that they're fruitful in the end, that they accomplish what He intended for them to accomplish in the end. And so that's something to praise God for. If you're sitting on the shelf like they've been for nearly 2,000 years, a blindness coming over them, and you finally are seeing all the world come apart at the seams, you're beginning to realize that the Antichrist is not the Messiah. You're beginning to realize they're after you. You're beginning to and you pick this up. You say, you know what? I'm going to remember the loving kindness of God. Because surely He said, we're going to not give the lie to God that He couldn't do something with us. Verse 9 says, in all the affliction of Israel, he says, God was afflicted. And it says, and the angel of his presence saved them. It's a rehearsal, one thing after another, about how God was always faithful to them. And this person who's writing, it's Isaiah saying it, and in his heart he can praise it. But in the future tense, when the millennium is getting ready to dawn, tribulation is coming to a close, some of them will pick this up, begin to peruse it, begin to pore over it, and remember when Paul got saved? The Bible says he went 3 years on the backside of the desert to get his P's and Q's in order, to get his mind around all the stuff he had studied and never really quite got, because Jesus was absented from his thought. For 3 years he went in the backside of the desert and got his mind around Jesus and all the messianic prophecies. And what we're seeing is the Israelites are going to be born. They're going to be born into the family of God at the end of the tribulation, right before the millennium, and they will glorify God ultimately in the end. Verse 10 says, they did rebel and vexed His Holy Spirit, therefore He was turned to be their enemy. But then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea, and the shepherd of the flock? Where is he that put His Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm, dividing the water before them, and make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, so that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth forth into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. He said it twice. Verse 12, an everlasting name. Verse 14, to make thyself a glorious name. The reason God's committed to Israel is because He's going to get glory for His name through bringing them into their own. See, God's got a plan. He's never put it off. For every theologian who wants to put the church in the place of Israel, they're just missing so much of the glories, so much of the blessing of what God is about to do. Verse 15 is where he turns the corner just a little bit. Here they pray on the basis of everything they've reflected on. It says, look down from heaven and behold the habitation of thy holiness and thy glory. Where's thy zeal and thy strength? The sound of thy bowels and thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? What he's doing is the writer is actually projecting himself at that point at the cusp of the millennium. And he's saying, I'm not going to pray for me. I'm not even going to pray for the people so much. I'm just wanting you to know your habitation, your house, it's laying in ruins. Will you not do something for that? You know, real prayer finds its mark when it's not all about self and when it's about the Savior. What's it say? When you pray, pray like this. What? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What? Thy will be done. See, oftentimes we pray wrong. We pray our will be done. We want to get our will done on earth, not His. But when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's when we're praying prayers God listens to. These guys say in verse, or this person says in verse 15, look down from heaven. He says, are your bowels of mercies restrained? Is your zeal and your strength restrained? Doubtless thou art our Father. He says, though Abraham be ignorant of us, these are the descendants of Abraham, though even Abraham would say, I don't know them, man. They're bad. They put the Savior to death. I would have never done that. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, even though the real Israelites acknowledge us not, thou, Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Again, he appeals on the basis of his name. Now, I'm not going to tarry here much, but if you take all of these verses and you follow them one after the other, you'll see that he argues from the position of, it's about you, God. It's not about us. You'd find that he argues, God, your name is at stake here. Please deliver us. And then they submit themselves saying, you are the Father, we are the clay. And then they begin to just submit themselves to everything God would have them do. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 64. He says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. And that's exactly what he's going to do. The Bible says in Revelation 19, I saw the heavens open, a man in a white horse, and he that sat on him whose name was faithful and true, and a great army came from behind him. Oh, that thou would rend the heavens. You know, John at the end of Revelation 22 says, even so come, Lord Jesus. Beloved, we're this close, and people are sleeping on the side of the road. They're not aware of where we are in the calendar of all events. But the Bible says in verse 2, it says, as when the melting of fire burneth, the fire causeth the water to boil, to make thy name known. Oh, you would make your name known. Now, when the tribulation happens, God's going to save a multitude. He'll get glory from that. And those people are going to sing a song that only tribulation saints can sing. But the Israelites are going to be saved in a huge way. The Bible says in Zechariah 12, they will see him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. He tells them, I have graven your names in my hands. Beloved, we are looking at this very picture, the backstory of what's going on. The people of God, the Israelites, in fact, are going to pick up these words and begin to pray them to God. He says, that thy name may be known to thine adversaries, verse 2, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, we looked not for. Thou camest down, and the mountain flowed down at thy presence. What's he talking about? He's talking about how God delivered them. He heard the cries of the people of Israel when they were in Egyptian bondage, and God delivered them with a mighty hand. Remember that? And the Bible doesn't say they ever prayed, please God send flies, please God send frogs, please God send darkness, please God, please. No, it was things we didn't even know about. You did terrible things, and the word mountain represents those kingdoms that were involved. He says the mountains flowed down. They trembled. They quaked. Verse 4, he says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not seen, nor perceived by the ear, neither heard, or hath seen, I seen, O God, beside thee, what thou hast prepared for him that waiteth for him. Now, there's a key. Underline the words, if you're underlining in your Bible, for him that waiteth for him. Because there's what really the core of this whole prayer is. Are you waiting for God to do for you? Or are you just waiting on him because you have no other resource? Because real salvation comes when we're just waiting on God because we have no other resource. We don't come in holding everything we've ever had in our hands and saying, I'm going to go through the straight gate. We got to let go. We come on through. Because you got to be poor in spirit. Bankrupt. Realize you got nothing. You got nothing to offer God. And when you do that, you're he that waits on him. It says in verse 5, it says, you meet him. And this is the beginning. You can add this to that passage where him that waiteth for him. It said, because this is the person he meets with and abides with. You meet him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. That rejoiceth in, literally, and worketh righteousness. And those that remember thee in thy ways. Now, it's very important because it stops right there. Because he starts a new thought next thing on. But he says, remembers thou in thy ways. Do you know God in his ways? See, this is really a test. The Bible says this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you know Jesus Christ and you know the Father, you know him in his ways. He doesn't bow to man. He doesn't pander to man. He doesn't even wait for man. You ever seen somebody say, well, I don't have anything to do with Jesus. I don't have anything. Jesus, what would he say? Would he chase him? Would he rearrange the whole church service? Would he start giving out money so people would go to church? Would he put a rock band? Would he put dancers? Would he make the sermons 5 minutes long just so people would come? He said, listen, the rich man went away, sorrowful. And Jesus loved him, but he let him go. He didn't chase him down. Do you know God and His ways? When Jesus was speaking about all of those Jews and all those people were chasing Him, give us manna from above. He says, I am the bread of life. I've come down. He says, they said, but yeah, but the manna, we want food. And He says, I am the bread. You got to eat my flesh. He knew when He said He got to eat my flesh, that would be odious to them. You got to drink my blood. And if you don't do it, you have no part of me. Do you know God and His ways? God does not pander to you and me. If you want to leave, He says, there's the door. Because listen, there's no other option. There's no other game in town. God is the only one who can save. And He sent His Son Jesus to love us, to give Himself for us, but He's not going to cooperate with our folly and our foolishness. So He says, this is the guy who really has it going on. This is the guy He meets with. The one who rejoices and works righteousness. And that is not just doing good deeds. That is exercising yourself in the things of Jesus. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. How? By falling in love with Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, that's where we live. That's the arena in which we live and move. He says in verse 5 after that, He says, but behold, thou art wroth. And that's very important because He's saying you're very wroth down in verse 9. He says, be not wroth, very sore. The prayer is continuing from chapter 63. He's saying, please God, forgive. He's saying, please God, don't be so sore wrathfully with us that we're done. Give us a second chance. Help us. Do something for us. Verse 9 says, be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are thy people. They're just saying as Israelites, help! And we'll do it on your terms now. In fact, he actually says the word doubtless in here somewhere. I probably overlooked it, but the word doubtless is in the passage knit in here because the whole concept of faith is about not doubting. Verse 10 says, thy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem is a desolation. End of verse 12, he says, wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? You see, he's appealing to God's heart in accordance with God's design and God's plan. How do you pray? You pray according to God's heart and God's design and God's plan. You know, when Jesus prayed, I mean, think about how he prayed. He said, Father, I pray thee, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I wish, but as your will be done, right? That's how prayer works. It's not about my will, it's about his. And so that's the end of their prayer. Look what happens in verse 1 of chapter 65. He says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. If you can imagine an orchestra trying to put music to this, the music just lightens. Something's going on, something good. Man, he's just been wrenching with these people. Man, it's been hard. I'm coming, I'm going to have to whip down on some people. I'm coming after the tribulation and I'm going to stain my garments. And these people are praying finally after thousands of years. But look, look, look. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. That's us. That's the Gentiles. The Gentiles are looking for him. They're saying, really? Tell me about this Jesus. Tell me what you have to say. People like the Berean church. Man, Paul went into the Bereans. He talked to them for a short time and he went on his way. And the Bible says they were more noble than others because they kept going back to the scriptures to see whether these things are true. The Thessalonians had Paul 3 weeks and he got ran out of town on a rail. And they were left to their own devices and they were so lit up about God that their church survived and thrived in spite of having no pastoral leadership and no evangelist and no apostle. You see, folks, these were people who were hungering for God. I was sought by them that asked not for me. I was found of them that sought me not. Behold me unto a nation is what I said that was not called by my name. He's saying, behold me. Remember what he said earlier in Isaiah? He says this, he says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. That's what he told the world to do. He just said it in one word, one verse in Isaiah, and these people are doing it. He says, behold me, behold me. And they looked, and they sought, and they didn't even know. They weren't called by my name, but they got it. They wanted it. They hungered for it. Isn't that cool? God got what he wanted, even though Israel never got it right, and he had to put them on the shelf. He turned to the Gentiles, and they said, come on in. And he did. But the grief of God's heart is still there. Verse 2, it says, I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people. Now, I'm under that second heading, by the way, just for your information. The Lord is calling out a church, and that's why He says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. Verse 2 says, I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoked me to anger continually to my face. It sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick which remain among the graves. This is a picture of what kind of idolatry these people were wrapped up in. They not only had all these high places we hear about, in Molech and Baal and all that. The Bible says here that they actually made their beds in the graves. They would sleep in the graveyards to try to get some necromancing going on. Crazy stuff. These people were all spiritualists. Any game in town, they were for it. And the Bible tells us in this passage that they were sought after. God spread His hands open to them. They withstood Him to the face. Verse 5, they say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. They got haughty in their false religion. These are smoke in my nose. That's what God said. You ever get smoke in your nose? We're not around fire so much anymore. It used to be, I guess, everybody was around it, you know, back in the day. I mean, up till the last 100 years, everybody had a fire in the house or a fire in the hearth or a fire out front. We had a fire when Ryan came home. Smoke gets in your eyes, that burns. Throw smoke goes in your nose, that burns. He says, these guys are like smoke in my nose. And so he basically says, this is not what I was after. This is not what I desire. In verse 5, he says, they're a fire that burneth all day. He says, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense. And this is where he's saying, I'm going to have to deal with their abominations. Don't lose sight of the thought, because chapter 65 is all about him calling out a church, but he's not done with Israel. You see, there are people who get that confused. They think church is new Israel. That's not so. He says, I was sought by them, I'm going to deal with these people. I'm going to recompense them. He says in verse 7, he says, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord. He says, I'm going to measure their former work into their bosom at the end of verse 7. Now look at verse 8. This is very neat. This is where it starts to get good. He says, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for the blessing is in it. Underline the words, for a blessing is in it. Because he's saying, I'm going to recompense you, but I'm not going to destroy you. Because there's still a blessing in it. There's a blessing in Israel. Isn't that neat? He's calling out a church, but he's not going to destroy them, even though they're going to be blinded for thousands of years, 2,000 thus far and counting. He says, there's a blessing in it. He says, so will I do to my for servant's sake. I won't destroy them for my servant's sakes, that I may not destroy them all. He says, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. What he's saying now is, he's saying, at the end of the tribulation, I'm going to bring forth a whole group of people. They're the seed of Jacob, and they're going to be back in their land, and I'm going to bring forth a seed, and they're going to come out. And the Bible says, I will bring a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. And he says, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. See, this is all about the people coming out of the great tribulation, the Israelites that are going to be converted. He says, I'm not done with them. I'm going to bring out a seed. I'm not going to destroy them because there's still a blessing in it. Verse 11, but ye are they. Now he's back to real time. You folks are they who are always stubborn and rebellious. You are they that forsake the Lord. Not the ones that are coming out. He said, I'm going to redeem them at the end, but back in real time. He says, ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mount, that prepare a table for the troop, and furnish the drink of offering unto that number. Now that's confusing, but I just want you to know the word troop is the word gad, and the word number is the word many. Both of them are names of gods. One means fate, and one means fortune. It's a little bit clumsy in our translation, but it means you make a table for those gods. You don't even remember me, basically is what he's saying. Okay? Verse 12 says, therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Now he says, my servants, however, are going to eat, they're going to drink, and they're going to be joyful, but you are going to be hungry and thirsty, and you are going to cry and be ashamed. Verse 13. Who are they? He's talking to the Israelites of that day. The Israelites are going to be thirsty, and they're going to be hungry, and they're going to mourn and be ashamed. That's going to happen in tribulation. Who's going to be blessed? We are. We're going to be raptured out. We're going to be eating and drinking and rejoicing. See, he's got his church knit into this chapter. And His church are the ones who are His servants that He's talking about in contrast to them themselves, they themselves. It says in verse 14, "Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit, and ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen." There's a passage in Jeremiah where they actually say, they get to a place where it becomes a byword to say, oh, that he would be like Zedekiah, you know, because Zedekiah was accursed and had to be blinded and famished in the presence of Babylonian kings. It says he would make them a curse. And it says, he says he's going to make all this happen to the point where the good blessing of us, the church, is going to be so bountiful and blessed that all of the stuff that he had to put up with them is going to be forgotten. Verse 16. He says that he who blessed himself in the Lord shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. In other words, I'm done messing with this. It's going to be such a bountiful blessing through the church age, and then unto the rapture, that those things will be forgotten in my heart. But not utterly, just forgotten. Not something that's vexing him anymore. He'll be ready to kind of roll up his sleeves and come back for them when the time comes. Verse 17 is where he talks about this third point, where the Bible says the Lord will create a city. He's just told them all those traumas and heartaches and stretching out and chasing after and disciplining and slaying and slaughter and sword. That's all going to be forgotten. I'm just going to lay that down. And it's going to be eclipsed by the bounty of the church. But in verse 17 says, "For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth." And the Bible says, "For the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." You want to know what has to happen before he does that? Verse 18. "But ye, be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing." You see, before he can actually create the heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, he has to create Jerusalem a rejoicing. That's a 1,000-year reign. With Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem at its core. Not the new Jerusalem, the one that's floating over the earth, but the Jerusalem of the earth where Jesus takes up residence and people come, all the nations bring their glory into it for 1,000 years. End of the 1,000 years, remember? Satan loose for a season. They come against it. He wipes them out. We go to the new heaven, new earth. What did he do for 1,000 years? He created a new Jerusalem. Now when people talk in eternity future about Jerusalem, they'll be focused on the glory. The glory that he'll bring. He says, "I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth," verse 17. "But you need to be glad and rejoice over that which I create. For behold," verse 18, "I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." This is what God's going to do. You see, Israel has been put on the shelf for so long, it's almost like the vexation's been forgotten. You and I, we study the scriptures, we think, oh man, that's powerful what they went through. But it says, "I will make them a joy." Verse 19 says, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more." Now, this is all millennial. This is not new heavens, new earth. This is millennial. He says, "There will be no more weeping heard in her, no voice of crying." Verse 20, "There shall no more fence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years of old, shall be accursed." Now that's a little hard for us to understand, but what we do see is a child, 100 years old. Okay? And the child dies because it's wicked. Now, it's sort of like taking a 13 or 14-year-old in our generations who is a murderer. Okay, let's put it in real stark, clear terms. He has to go to death for the death penalty because, man, he's hacked everybody up. Now, of course, in our day, we put him in an insane asylum and say, there, poor guy. But truth be told, should be put to death at that point. A 100-year-old sinner will be seen as a child, but when he's put to death, he will be deemed accursed. Because God's saying he's going to make their days back to what they were pre-flood conditions. He says, "But the sinner," verse 20, "being 100 years old, shall be accursed." That's the one that will die. Verse 21 says, "They shall build houses, inhabit them, plant vineyards, eat fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat." He's saying, "I'm going to take away all of your vexations." He says in verse 21, "There will be no more vain work." Verse 24, he says, "It shall come to pass, before they call, I will answer. There will be no needs." He says, while they are yet speaking, I will hear. This is millennium. This is Jerusalem. This is Israelites. He's right there with them. He's going to meet their every need. Verse 24, the lion, the wolf, and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And the Bible says, they shall not hurt nor destroy anymore my holy mountain. That's all millennium. Isn't that cool? He's going to do that. Why? Because he's creating a new Jerusalem. Go back to verse 18. Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing. You might underline those words. Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing. That's what the millennium's all about. Now, in chapter 66, he continues the thought. He says, he actually picks up the whole idea of their abominations again. He says, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is this house that you built me? And where is this place of my rest? He's talking to them in real time again. He says, for all those things my hand had made, and all those things have been from the time beginning, basically, he's saying, but to this man will I look, even to him. This is the person God's looking for, and this is the guy God will join himself to again. It says, to the man who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Very powerful words. Trembleth at my word. Now guys, when it comes down to it in the tribulation, and they're reading this stuff, it's going to cost them their lives, for many of them, if they trust Jesus. If they come to Christ and don't take the mark of the beast and don't submit themselves to the Antichrist program, they will have to die. They will need to tremble at his word. Have you ever read some passage that just made you tremble? Man, sometimes it's just like God's got the handwriting on the wall, many, many tekels pharisaim. Wade, found wanting. You're going to die tonight. And the Bible says that Belshazzar's bowels were loosed within him. He was sobered that quick, even though he was in a drunken feast, when a hand appeared out of nowhere and wrote words on the wall. Daniel came and told him what it meant. That's the kind of stuff they're going to be doing. They're going to be reading this, and it's going to blow them away. And in verse 3, it says, he that killeth an ox as if he slew a man, he that sacrificeth the lamb as if he cut off a dog's head. What he's saying is, all of your worship is an abomination. You're treating animals like humans. Sounds a little bit like Peter today, doesn't it? He says, you're treating all of my creation as if it's to be worshipped. They changed the likeness of the incorruptible God into the likeness of four-footed beasts and birds and feathered birds and all these things. He says, no. Because you did that, you became vain. I gave you up. That's what he did to the heathen. Now he's got to do it for Israel. He says, you guys have messed up. He says in verse 4, he says, I will choose their delusions. In other words, I'm going to give them what they asked for. Just like when we in our country say, give me change, because we want more freedom. We want to be immoral. We want to be ungodly. We want to be unrighteous. We want the government to take care of us. Give me, give me, give me, give me. He said, I'll give you what you want. I'll give you your delusions. Verse 4. But what's really good is it turns the corner in verse 5. It says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. There he is going back to the guy that's listening. Okay? He says, the guy I'm going to listen is listening is in church, verse 2. He says, ye that tremble at my word, hear the word of the Lord. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my namesake. You see, that's Israelites casting out Israelites. He says, they put you out of the synagogues for my namesake and said, let the Lord be glorified, because they're all about the Lord. They're Israelites. We're going to put you out because you believe in that Jesus of the old 2,000 years ago. This is all tribulational time. He says, Jesus, the Lord, shall appear to your joy. Isn't that cool? Verse 5. He says, you that are put out of the synagogues, he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Wouldn't that make you scared if you're sitting on the cusp? You've just been through 7 years. You know the rapture happened 7 years ago. And here you are. You've been chasing from hill to dale and going to cave. Suddenly, you found a book. Oh, Isaiah. He says, he's going to come and he's going to appear. And when he appears, it'll be to your joy, but to their shame. What comfort that would be. Timely, powerful, real. Verse 6 says, a voice from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. The Bible says in Revelation 19, he will slay them with a sword of his mouth. A voice, a voice, a voice. He says he's going to appear. A voice, a voice, a voice. He's going to wipe them out. You got to love it. Because it's right there in the fabric. And yet, because there's so many words, we lose it. It's a haystack, needle in a haystack. But man, it's here. And the Bible says in verse 7, it says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered. What he's saying is, Israel's going to be born again in a day. In a day! He doesn't say it once, he says it again. Look at verse 8. Who had heard such things? Who had seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Yeah, it shall. One day. When they see him whom they pierced, and they mourn for him as for one only son, Verse 9, shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth? What he's saying is, did I bring them into the world to reproduce and not let them reproduce? They never did. He says, no. He says, I'm going to bring forth. He says, shall I cause to bring forth and then shut the womb, saith God? No. He says, rejoice ye with Jerusalem. Who's that? That's you and me. He's telling us as we come back on those white horses, rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her. He's not talking about you being part of it. He's now turned his focus back to the church, his servants. The ones that will be fed and drinking and rejoicing. You know, he's saying, you guys who are being blessed, all this, you rejoice with Jerusalem because her day's come. He says in verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her. All ye that love her, should we love Jerusalem? Yeah, we should. Because God says, all ye that love her, rejoice with her. It says, rejoice for her, for joy with her. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. He says, it's their time of rejoicing. You rejoice with her. And all ye that mourn for her, do you mourn for Jerusalem? Do you look at them and think, what are they doing? The world doesn't have a clue. They're messing with Jerusalem. They're messing with Israel. Tell them to give up Bethlehem. Give up this piece of land. Our politics of our day hates Israel. Man, they're a little postage stamp nothing nation over there. And the whole world, would you think they were this real antagonistic big monster thing going on? I mean, you've got all the Arabs, got all the land. They got this little postage stamp. They want that too. It's awful, but it's goofy. It's so goofy that it proves God is God. Doesn't it? Why else would the whole world be about this? The Bible says, in verse 13, as one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. He's the father to them. Remember, they said, surely you are our father. That was their prayer. He says, but I'm as a mother to you. I'm all about comfort. Israel never had the Holy Spirit like we do. The Bible says, I will go and I'll send a comforter. Right? We're going to have that comforter with us all the time. He says, I'm going to be like a mother to you, and I'm going to let you rejoice in Jerusalem. Guess what? We get to live there, and many of us will, in the new heaven and new earth, we find out that's our home, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is where we live, where Israelites, true, that are Israelites indeed, serve. But we get to live there. It's kind of neat. You begin to put the threads together. Verse 14, it says, and when you see this, church, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the herb, and the hand of the Lord shall make known toward his servants, that's us, and his indignation toward his enemies. See, God wants to let the secret be with those that are righteous. He wants us to lean in and get more of him. Verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire. And this is the tribulation. And with his chariots and a whirlwind, and under the anger of his fury and his rebuke of his flames, for the fire, and for by fire and by sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. You see, throughout the tribulation, he's really just sending out one last call. He's pleading with all flesh, come to me. And they don't. And it says, many shall be slain. Verse 17, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one of the trees. And he's talking about the worshippers of idols. He says those people are going to be wiped out. Verse 18 says, I know their works and their wickedness. Verse 19 says, I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape them unto the nations. What he's going to do is as he comes, he's going to wipe out everybody who doesn't come to him, and then he's going to call all nations to Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. I'm going to set up a standard. All nations are going to come to me. Some are going to be sheep and some are going to be goats. Matthew 24 and 25, right? Separate the sheep from the goats. He says, and those who escape, okay, so some are going to come and be saved. Some of the nations did bend the knee. Some didn't. And he says, I'm going to send those who have escaped, the sheep, and he says, they shall declare my glory at the end of verse 19. And then he says in verse 20, and they shall bring your brethren as an offering. What's happening? He's sending out all of his emissaries, that the nations that were sheep, I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was sick and you took care of me. You remember he sheep and the goats, right? What was he saying? You did that. When did we see you? It was when I was in those bad things. You were my people. So he lets those people, but he sends them out. What are they sent out to do? To declare his name and to bring an offering. What's the offering? The offering are the rest of the Jews that are still hiding out in the woods. You ever heard about those stories of the Chinese soldiers coming out of the woods, right? It says, and they shall bring, verse 20, all your brethren as an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations upon horses and chariots and litters and upon mules, swift beasts. We saw this last time we were in Isaiah. The last three chapters we looked at there. Part of what God's going to do is he's going to have them pick up all the stones and say, here come my people, make it nice because they're coming. Because everybody's going to be on board now. Everybody's going to see, hey, Israel was what God had in mind. You ever wonder what God had in mind? Look at the cities. Is this what God had in mind? No, God says, I'm going to burn the cities. What does he say? He says, I'm going to set up Jerusalem. I'm going to set up a theocracy. Everybody's going to do righteousness. The world's going to be blessed. And I'm going to see to it. And that's what he's going to do. And he says, and those people he brings back in verse 21, he says, I will take them for priests and for Levites. They're going to be the ones everybody's going to come and ask questions to. When they bring in their offerings from all the nations, all of the Israelites will receive them. They're going to be standing around saying, what? You know, it'd be like you walk down the street in the middle of New York City and everybody starts walking up and putting money in your pockets. And you say, what's going on? That's what they're going to do. They're going to bring the glory of all the nations to Jerusalem, and the priests and Levites will be the whole nation of Israel. They're all going to be a temple. They're all going to be a tabernacle, and all the world's going to bring their glory into it. Isn't that neat? God has a plan. And why are they going to do that? Because God lives there. It's called the City of Peace. Jerusalem means City of Peace. And Jesus is going to be on the scene. He's the one who's going to send them to gather his people. He's the one who's going to separate the goats from the sheep. And in verse 22 it says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make. See, it's still future. He says, I'm going to make a new earth, new heaven. And be glad because I've got to create a new Jerusalem to do this. Okay, and so he does for 1,000 years. And he's still talking about it as if it hasn't happened yet. He says, for as the new heaven and the new earth, which I will make, verse 22, shall remain before me, so shall your seed and your name remain, Israel. Isn't that nice? That's the way he's closing this out. And he says, and it shall come to pass in verse 23, that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now, that's all the nations coming to worship God in Jerusalem. Verse 24, and they shall go forth as they leave. And what will they see? They will look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence unto all flesh. What he's saying is after the tribulation, after he wipes everybody out, there's going to be some sort of a supernatural protection from decay that's going to go on. It's going to be a perpetual burning. When they leave the city, they're still going to see cities on fire. They're going to see bodies burnt, and maybe some of those children that were accursed are going to be burnt and cast into those fires too, if they were transgressors. You see, in the millennium, they're still going to have sin. They're just not going to have Satan and the world working against them. You and I, we have sin, the devil, and the world working against us. Every day, boom, boom, boom. You don't even know what thoughts are yours sometimes. Sin, the devil, and the world. In that day, it'll just be sin. Devil's 1,000 years bound. The world is ordered perfectly. And some will step up and say, I refuse. God says, done. Cast out the scorner, what? And contention will cease. Big book, cool book. Tells us all of the nuances. Tells us who Jesus is and where he's going. Tells us Israel's got a place. But you know what I like? I'm kind of like you guys. I look at a picture, I look at me. We're in there. And we get to rejoice with Jerusalem when the time comes. Isn't that exciting? Good times.